We continue tonight in this new series on absolute truth. Last Wednesday night, we've started to create, for me, what is the foundation of this whole series, in that we begin with the understanding that the Bible is the inerrant, absolute Word of God. And if we don't have that foundation, we're going to get messed up every time. So that is our foundation. So tonight we'll continue that. I'm going to lay a little bit more of a foundation of why it matters that we look at other religions and other teachings that are contrary and not consistent with the Word of God. Why does it matter for us to look at cults and false religions? Why is it important for us to have a better understanding of those false teachings? It matters because if we are better equipped knowing what their beliefs are and how inconsistent those beliefs are with the Word of God, then we're better able to be a witness to those folks. We're better able to understand where they're coming from with the false teaching that they've embraced, so that we're better equipped to share the light of Christ with them and to let them see the truth of who Christ is and the truth of the Word of God. I want us to look at a couple of scriptures tonight as we begin. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 119. We'll read verse 160. Psalm 119, we'll read verse 160. And we'll also read 2 Timothy 3:16 as well. And then we'll, after those two, in just a moment, we'll turn to 1 Peter 3:15. So we'll begin with Psalm 119 and verse 60. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now that's an amazing word, isn't it? The entirety of your word. The entirety of this book is true, and every one, it says, of your righteous judgments endures forever. What a great promise and word that is. Then, of course, you're familiar, most of us, with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, emphasize it. The whole Word of God, all Scripture, isn't just some guy thinking up something and writing it down. But it's holy men of God in which God breathed on their minds and their hearts. God inspired them. All Scripture is inspired, given by inspiration of the Word of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, every religion and every cult has its own distinctive thoughts and teachings and emphasis. And there are many times, and most of the time, there are certain biblical principles which Christians, you and I, we must apply no matter who we encounter, no matter what their false teachings may be. There's a very important scripture that we're referencing here for a moment this evening to set this the stage for our being good witnesses to folks in false teachings. And that scripture is found in 1 Peter 3:15. So if you'll take just a minute and turn in your iPads, your iPhones, your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I want to break that down for just a second tonight. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctified means to be set apart and holy unto the Lord. Before you can witness and share Christ with another person, you must be submitted. Oh, we must be submitted to Jesus as Lord of our own lives. There must be an expectation that God is going to work through us, work through you. We must have this sense of confidence that His Holy Spirit will work through you and give you divine opportunities to share the truth of who Christ is. And we've got to remember that we're talking about a spiritual battle. Every day is a spiritual battle when you think about it. Every day is. And that if the scripture in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 that describes the battle and our weapons. And the weapons, the most important weapons are the Word of God and our prayer. May we remember to use them when we encounter others that are unbelievers or others that are in false teaching or in cults. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2 reminds us that knowledge, you've read this many times, knowledge without love will accomplish nothing. We can be so smart and well-equipped and know every scripture, know every answer, know how to respond, but if there's not any love, you might as well just shut up and go home. Because without love, you're just never going to accomplish it. Our hearts, when we're encountering others that are in false teachings, our hearts should be looking at that person, that man or woman, with a heart of genuine love because Jesus died for them and he loves them. We have to also be patient. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sometimes it requires patience. And in sharing Christ with others, especially in false teachings, it may take hours. It may take many different encounters with them. Don't get discouraged because just planting the seed and speaking the truth, that's all God asks us to do. The Holy Spirit can do all the rest, but we must be faithful in planting that seed and speaking the truth according to the Word of God. And I will tell you that it's so important that we must check our motives when we're talking about wanting to share and witness to people that's in false teachings. Are you sharing Christ because of a real concern for that human being, for that person? Or are you doing it because you just feel like that's what I'm supposed to do? Or that's what my duty is as a Christian? Or do you feel like you're doing it because you need to correct the error of their beliefs because being right is the most important objective that you have rather than being concerned about their lost soul. Y'all understand where I'm getting at when I say that? See, sometimes when we're looking at, we have the truth and we know the truth and we know what right is, and you see somebody that's so far away from the truth, they're in the false teachings or a cult, sometimes in the flesh, something kind of just swells up in us because we know we're right. Let me show you how right I am. You follow what I'm saying? That's not God's will for us to do that. The scripture also makes reference to that we just read, to always be ready. Being ready is having a knowledge and an understanding of the Word of God. Being ready means that I have something in my mind of how I'm going to share salvation with this person. Maybe it's just ask them to read this scripture, John 3:16, and ask them, what does that mean to you? What is that saying to you? Sometimes it's as simple as just that. Read this scripture. Have some plan. Have an idea. Be ready and be able and be ready to defend the authority of the Bible as the revealed Word of God. We never back away from standing for the authority of the Word of God. That scripture also makes reference to make a defense. Make a defense. First of all, I would say if we're making a defense of our beliefs and what we stand for, what the Word of God says, we have to be on guard not to allow ourselves to get sidetracked into little minor arguments, a little minor things. We must always stay focused on the central cardinal doctrines. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. He was sinless. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross, and on that cross he took all of our sins. He was buried. On the third day he rose from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is there ever interceding for you and me to forgive us of our sins and to make us children of God and join heirs with Christ Jesus. That's the central message. That's the main thing, so to speak. His shed blood, the cross, and who he is as the Son of God, his uniqueness. Stay away from all the little peripheral doctrines and strange customs and dress that they may involve in. Never let somebody involved in a cult or false teaching, never let them use biblical proof texts out of context. That's done all the time. They'll say some truth that you know is a truth, but they use it completely out of context to support their claims or their arguments. Make them look at the broad prospect of the entire chapter or verses of what they're trying to do rather than just look at five little words in some sentence. We must always rely on the Holy Spirit. Amen. We must always rely on them. Emphasize salvation by grace. Show the difference between that and works and all the rules and dogma that make up so many other false religions and false teachings. And don't let the cultist or the person in false teaching, don't let them try to minimize the radical differences between biblical Christianity and their cult beliefs. Some folks will try to minimize this and say, well, there's really not a lot of difference in what I believe and what you believe. You know, I'm an Islam and we both worship the same God. That's a lie. But they say that often. That's a lie. We don't worship the same God. The God we worship has a son. The God they claim they worship has no son. Tell me it's the same God. Anyway, don't let them try to minimize the differences, especially when it comes to the question of who God is and who man is and who Christ is, because the Bible is very clear on that. And the scripture then finally says, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, for the hope, what is the reason the hope that is in you and me? What's the reason it is there? Pray for opportunities that you'll be asked about that. Pray for opportunities you'll be asked of that hope that's in you, that faith that's in you. And then be able to ask them penetrating questions in a non-challenging way. Well, that's the key. We're not trying to challenge them. We're not trying to get into an argument with them. We're asking penetrating questions to get them to stop and think for a minute about guiding them toward the truth and giving them a biblical response. And I'll tell you, one of the best ways to do that is to use our personal experiences. Just to talk about what I used to do before I knew Christ and how Christ has changed my life, what Christ does for me every day, stories that I can share where Christ came through when I needed him. Those are powerful messages to folks that are hearing it from us in a personal way. And finally, the scripture makes reference to with meekness and fear. We're responding with meekness and fear. That would another way of saying that would be we're responding with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. So we respond with a loving heart. Everything we do, he wants to give honor to God. Remember, when we're talking to a person that's caught up in false teachings, that we must remember that we're talking again to a person that was created in the image of God. Amen? Sometimes we need to stop and remind ourselves of that. They were created in the image of God. Christ died for them. We must be reminded of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. It says, the God of this world... Who's the God of this world? Satan's the God of this world. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. It's a little g in the Bible, not a big g. The God of this world has blinded their minds, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Listen to what that scripture is saying. Satan has blinded their minds so they won't see the truth. They won't hear the truth. He's blinded their minds. That's why they're walking in darkness. That's why they're walking in lies. That's why they're walking in a cult or a false religion, because they've been blinded by Satan. But we're standing there with the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of Christ that can dispel that spiritual darkness in that person's life. Never forget the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of his word to dispel darkness and to break through the blindness and to come through the planting those seeds in their minds and their hearts in which what they've been believing in can radically change when they turn to the true faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm trying to set those foundations of sharing with others as we learn more about these false teachings. So we pick it up tonight with Mormonism. We won't get through with it all tonight, so we'll have to finish up Mormonism in the next time that I'm preaching. But let's just look at the Mormon religion for a moment. Obviously, the founder of the Mormon cult, I'm going to call it the Mormon cult because it is, the founder was a fellow named Joseph Smith. He was a crook and he was a pedophile. He used God, and my impression is, Joseph Smith used God and a false religion to be with young teen women. Are you aware that he had an estimated 40 wives? 40 wives. And two of those 40 wives were 14-year-old girls. He's a pedophile. In fact, it's interesting that how Mormon literature gives reference to Joseph Smith, is a great guy that did so many wonderful things for so many people. But if you look at the man's background before he wrote the false Book of Mormon and all the other stuff, then he claimed he was a religious man. If you look at his background before that, he was engaged in mysticisms. He was engaged as a money digger. He was engaged in fortune telling. He was arrested for fraudulently taking money from a man, claiming that there were magic stones that he would give that could help find a buried treasure. The magic stones con was a very common one back in the early 1800s, and he had hit it down, and he was conning people out of their living by claiming they had these magic stones he could sell them that would lead to a buried fortune. You don't hear people talking about in the Mormon church today. They won't tell you about the militia that he formed. They won't tell you about how he destroyed a printing press and burned down the building that it was in. They don't tell you that he shot and killed two men with a gun that he smuggled into the jail. They won't tell you that about his 40 wives, and you won't hear that he believed, listen to this, that he believed that there are people that lived on the moon. It's on the record. He taught that there are people that lived on the moon, and that God is from the planet Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. He taught that. God is from the planet Kolob. And in fact, he had three different stories about his so-called first vision that caused him to write the Book of Mormon. You won't hear the Mormons talking about that at one point the Mormons were baptizing Jews from the Holocaust and even baptized Hitler. I mean, people standing in for them. You understand what I'm saying? Didn't literally take... But they were baptizing Jews from the Holocaust, and they actually baptized Hitler, and they baptized all the popes that had preceded the current pope at that time. And the other people standing in, and they're doing it figuratively for those people. You won't hear any of that from the people hitting at the Mormon church today. Mormonism is one of the most effective counterfeits of biblical Christianity ever devised. Well, look at the very name. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's aided, the teachings of that Mormon cult is aided by rulers of darkness of this world. Make no mistake about it. When one of those nice-looking, clean-cut young men stand on your front porch in dark slacks and a white shirt, and he's got a buddy with him, and they're from the Mormon church, and they want to come and leave you literature, talk to you about inviting them to their church, just remember the thing that they believe, that they have embraced, no matter how nice and clean and fine those young people look, it's the ruler of darkness behind their beliefs. Don't get led into thinking, oh, well, maybe that's okay. In fact, it multiplies because of their zealous missionary outreach and using their young people. Most of the young people spend 2 years as full-time missionaries. Mormons claim many influential and very distinguished scientists and businessmen that can be very impressive. They had a man running for president a few years ago. Of course, you remember Mitt Romney. The Mormon church greatly exalts higher education, as example by Brigham Young University. The Mormon church is run like a giant corporation. It has a huge, massive annual income from its many financial holdings and business investments. The church owns a great, great amount of real estate and is erecting constantly new buildings. All Mormons are required to tithe, and they're required to tithe in a very legalistic way. And if you're not tithing and you're in the church, you're going to get a personal one-on-one visit from the leadership of the church. And you'll be confronted in a most unpleasant fashion regarding your non-tithing. And so despite the deceit and the lies that are central to the Mormons, and we'll get more into those, the reality is this. Overall in our culture, Mormons have a reasonably good reputation due to their high emphasis on moral standards and the family. And we know that's true. They have a high emphasis on that. They take care of their bodies. They avoid tea and coffee and Cokes and alcohol and tobacco, things that could harm you. But let's go back and just take a minute and look at their founder, Joseph Smith. He was a poorly educated man. He was a very superstitious young man. In fact, his father influenced him greatly because his father spent much time in Vermont, in New York, digging and looking for buried treasure. His father was supposedly looking for Captain Kidd's treasure. So he grows up in this environment as a young boy. His dad got into trouble for trying to mint his own money, which would be kind of interesting. You're trying to make your own money? So young Joseph Smith accompanied his father on digging expeditions. He accompanied his father, and when his father would claim that he could find certain things by having divining rods or using peak stones. His father was into this. Peak stones to help him find things, help him find buried treasure. So the Smiths had a bad reputation in the community that knew them. He grew up in a community in New York called Palmyra, New York. And of course, Joseph Smith, as we know, was the founder of the Mormon Church. But all of those years up to that point where he allegedly has his vision, he was a con man. I mean, nothing but a con man. That's all he ever did. In 1820, Joseph Smith claimed that he received this special vision in which God the Father and God the Son appeared to him, telling him, listen to this, God and Jesus appeared to him and told him that all churches were abominations to God, and that he, Joseph Smith, had been charged as a prophet to restore the true gospel to the world. That's what he claims. He claimed in 1823 that an angel named Moroni appeared to him and told him about a number of golden plates that were buried, and that the angel would someday show him where they were so he could uncover them and then translate them. By the way, in another account, Joseph Smith said the angel was named Nephi. So he kind of got his stories mixed up, but the Mormons did a real good job of going back and correcting all the inconsistencies later. Anything like that, they corrected. Smith said that he had finally uncovered those golden plates that the angel Moroni had told him about. He finally uncovered those golden plates led by that angel in 1827 on a hill called Cumorah near Palmyra, New York. And he alleged that these plates were inscribed with Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? These golden plates were inscribed with Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. By the way, there is no such thing as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, but he sure made it sound important, didn't it? He said that he was able to translate what was on these golden plates by use of a huge pair of special glasses that the angel gave him, and those special glasses were known as the Urim and the Thummim. So with the Urim and the Thummim, he put these special glasses on and he could read the golden plates written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And as he did that, he wrote everything down, and that became the Book of Mormon that was needed to take place of the Word of God. Of course, much of the Book of Mormon, many, many parts of the Book of Mormon, are simply the Word of God, according to the 16th century King James Bible, and he just copied many, many parts of the 16th century King James Bible and copied that into the Book of Mormon. But then he claimed that the source of all the words that he got from the golden plates came in much earlier centuries than what the written Word of God was in the 16th century for the King James Bible. So even that was completely inconsistent. He claimed that he received the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood from Aaron in the Bible, and he received that from John the Baptist in a vision in 1829. He claimed that John the Baptist appeared to him and imparted to him the priesthood from Aaron in the Bible. And then, of course, he founded the church. He called it the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In 1831, he said he had another revelation, and that revelation caused him to move the followers from where he was in New York to Ohio and Missouri. While he was in Kirtland, Ohio, in Zion, Missouri, the Mormons were accused, those Mormons that were followers of him, they were accused of a number of crimes. In fact, Joseph Smith had published a work. The work was titled, he did this in 1831. It was called Joseph Smith's Translation of the Bible. And he was correcting the Bible. He was correcting the stories in the book of Genesis and giving all this nonsense out that caused outrage, and people became inflamed and angry with him in those communities because he was taking the Word of God and saying, well, this is not really what this is, and he was making all these corrections of it. In fact, by the order of the governor of Missouri, Governor Boggs, they were forced to leave the state of Missouri in 1839. So Smith and his followers moved to Illinois, and they built a city there named Nauvoo. And it was here that Smith instituted the practice of polygamy. So it started pretty quick, 1839. Let's have more than one wife, the practice of polygamy. So polygamy became a very, very important doctrine in Mormonism. Most Mormons, are you ready for this? Most Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is the natural offspring of Mary and Adam, or Adam God, the God of the world, not the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? That's incredible, isn't it? They believe that it was Adam God that came to the Garden of Eden and brought Eve, who was one of God's celestial wives. Well, yeah. They teach that Christ was a polygamist, that he had more than one wife, that he married the two Marys, and he also married Martha, and they had children by Jesus. Yes. If he had, they believe, Mormons believe, that if Jesus didn't have any offspring, that he could not have been exalted to the level of deity according to Mormon reasoning. So Smith started teaching that God was once as we are now. Are you hearing this? God was once as we are now and is an exalted man. God was just a human being like you and me, but he's an exalted man. That God was an always God. Are you hearing this nonsense? God wasn't always God, but he developed into his present state, and that God has a body of flesh and blood just like you and me. Well, the Mormons in Nauvoo, Missouri, practicing polygamy and all this other strange teaching created controversy and criticism, as you can imagine. So Smith's excesses, his many wives, was criticized. And then he tried to destroy the local newspaper's office because he had printed stories against him and against Mormonism, and he got all upset. So he and his brother Hiram were placed in jail in Carthage, Illinois, to await trial. Well, an angry mob was so mad that they stormed the jail on June the 27th, 1844. They shot Joseph Smith and his brother, making them martyrs for the cause of Mormonism. Brigham Young was the next leader. He assumed the leadership of this cult. He became what was known as its first president and prophet of the church. Brigham Young led thousands of Mormons on the journey that you're familiar with, and he led them to Salt Lake Valley, Utah in 1847, and then he announced that God told him, this is the place. And so Brigham Young continued to encourage the practice of polygamy, and he himself took only 25 wives for himself, and he literally ruled the church and had a considerable influence on Mormon theology. One of the lowest points in Mormon history occurred when Brigham Young ordered Bishop John D. Lee in 1857 to destroy a group of 150 non-Mormon immigrants in an incident called the Mountain Meadow Massacre. The Salt Lake Tribune provided a brief summary of the massacre, because I'm going to just read you what the newspaper, the Salt Lake Tribune, reported. A California-bound wagon train of about 140 Arkansas immigrants led by John Baker and Alexander Fancher camped near the present-day southwestern Utah town of Enterprise in September of 1857. Fears that the U.S. Army was preparing to forcefully remove Brigham Young as the Utah territorial governor and impose martial law were at their height. That was being threatened because of polygamy that was just going on, and the rest of America didn't like that. Spurred by inflammatory sermons of LDS leaders, Latter-day Saints leaders, a siege mentality focused Mormon resentment on this Gentile wagon train. Early on September the 7th, a group of American Indians and local Mormon Indian missionaries attacked the encircled wagon train without warning. With their ammunition, food, and water almost gone, The immigrants were persuaded by Mormon officials on the afternoon of September the 11th to surrender their arms in exchange for safe escort to Cedar City, the next town. Well, as they laid down their arms and began to travel toward Cedar City, on a prearranged command, the rescuers, the Mormon officials, the Mormon militia, joined by the Indians who'd been laying in wait, all attacked the wagon train with all the people who had no weapons because they'd laid down their arms. And the estimates of the death toll include 14 Arkansas men shot in the head, 12 women and 35 youngsters clubbed or knifed to death, and 17 children under the age of 8 surviving the double cross. They were double crossed, they were tricked, and they were slaughtered. 9 cowhands, it was also part of the train, 9 cowhands hired to drive cattle were also murdered, along with at least 35 other known victims. In all, 120 people, mostly women and children, were slain, according to the Salt Lake Tribune. Historians have uncovered the graves of many who were slaughtered. This is gross. At least 5 adults had gunshot exit wounds in the posterior area of the cranium, a clear indication some were shot close range while facing their killers. Women were also shot in the head at close range. At least one youngster, believed to be 10 or 12 years old, was killed by a gunshot to the top of the head. Virtually all of the postcranial, from the head down, bones displayed extensive carnivore damage. What is that saying? It was as they examined the bones that were in these graves, it confirmed written accounts that the bodies were left on the killing field for days to be gnawed by wolves and coyotes. And as they unearthed the graves that were finally put in, the bones gave evidence of that. Again, that's according to the Salt Lake Tribune. The Mormon efforts to cover up the details and whitewash the massacre continues even to today. Yet the great-granddaughter, Brigham Young, has written extensively after leaving the Mormon church. She's written extensively of the evidence that she read in family archives affirming the slaughter of the wagon train members, and it was done out of fear of losing control of the territory occupied by Brigham Young and all of his followers. The Mormons vehemently resisted the efforts of the U.S. government's efforts to make Utah a state. They resisted it because they knew as soon as Utah became a state, polygamy would be outlawed and they couldn't do that anymore, so they resisted that. Finally, they officially changed their position on polygamy only when the United States government threatened them with the loss of all their land in Utah. Only then did they change it. It wasn't because they saw the light spiritually, it was because you're going to lose your land if you don't do this. We're going to stop right there for tonight. Next time, we're going to go in further in detail of their doctrines, of their teachings. We touched a little bit on it tonight about how they thought God and Jesus and all those things, and Jesus was married and had all these children. We'll look a little deeper in their teachings, the lies and the deceits, things that are completely contrary to this book. Completely contrary. When you drive down El Dorado and you see that fine-looking Mormon church, When you drive down another main thoroughfare here in McKinney, you see another fine Mormon church. It looks great. Remember what's behind it. Remember the deception that's been embraced. Those folks have been blinded by the God of this earth, according to the scripture we just read. They've been blinded by Satan. And they've embraced the teachings, and they're sucked up in it because of on the sense of morality and family and cleanliness and good things. Satan is very clever, isn't he? He is so clever and deceitful. So we'll continue this next time. We'll go to the Lord in prayer tonight.